1 Samuel chapter 4, as we think of this story, we're continuing on with this idea of a transition, right? This, just to bring you up to speed if you haven't been here, or if you have forgotten what we've been going through for the last several sermons now. We've been looking at this idea of God raising up Samuel, a prophet. He's going to replace Eli, who has been unfaithful in the ministry. As a prophet, he's been unfaithful. He's not guarded the things of God. He's allowed his sons, who were working in the area of worship, to blaspheme God, to dishonor God, to take lightly the things of God. As we spoke this morning, as Dan brought up, the idea that when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a time of celebration. We have been trying to incorporate that. I know I have been trying to think about that for the last several years. How do we incorporate the idea of celebration into the Lord's Supper? Because many times you go to the Lord's Supper and it's kind of like a downer time, right? It's just like nobody can do anything wrong. You can't do anything to offend God. But it's a time of celebration, but yet it's a time of reverence, right? Respect. And so we recognize that Eli was unfaithful because he allowed his sons to do the things that God told them that they shouldn't do. And we saw last week this idea of even a lesson for us to learn of parents with their children, that we're accountable in how we raise our children with the things of God. But we've seen this take place, and last week we saw the idea of Samuel being spoken to by the Lord to give that tough message to Eli. God's going to fulfill what he told you he was going to do. You're going to see both of your sons die because of your negligence. Not just because of them, but because of your negligence. And what we see in this passage today is it cost Eli his own life. And we see the idea of his daughter-in-law even. And even if we go through the rest of Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, one book in the Old Testament Hebrew, right? Just one continuous book here. We would see that God would fulfill his promise that there would not be an old person in the line of Eli. That God took this seriously. The things of God are to be respected and God is to be honored. And we are to recognize that God is a glorious God. He's a holy God. That means that he's utterly separate. He's distinct. He's above all things. There's none like our Lord. Amen? None like him. And we would do well to remind ourselves on occasion, all the time, that God is a holy God. And the best way we can do that, of course, is looking to the Word of God, to reading Scripture, which is inspired, God breathed, given to us so that we might learn the lesson that God is a holy God and he requires us to be holy. Our holiness, by the way, begins with Christ, that he makes us righteous, he makes us holy. But thereon, after we're converted, after we're made a new creation in Christ, we are expected to be holy, to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We can only do that with a new heart, right? We can only do that once our mind is changed. And that, once again, is the conversion. That's the new covenant, the body and the blood of Christ that has brought us into a relationship with God. And so we're seeing this transition take place here where now Samuel has already been recognized by the Word of God. The writer has brought to our attention that he is called of God. He's called of God to be a prophet for Israel. He's recognized by the people, and the words that he speaks, it's not that he was flamboyant. It's not that he was just articulate. It's none of those things. It's the idea that when he spoke the word of God, God's word did not return void. We know that to be true. God allowed none of his words to fall to the ground. Everything that he spoke according to the inspiration of God, by the authority of God, as a prophet of God, God fulfilled. And we see that in this chapter, by the way. We see that. How do we know? Once again, we could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, right? Remember that 1 Samuel is a book that refers back to or looks back to the idea of Deuteronomy, right? The giving, the second giving of the law. And that the book is refreshing our memory of this idea that God had given the law, which ultimately the law leads us to Christ because we recognize none of us can keep the law. And let me say it even better than that. All of us have broken the law. We're guilty of sin. We need forgiveness, and that forgiveness only comes through Christ. But the writer has told us already in the book of Deuteronomy how we could tell if someone was a true prophet. If what they speak comes true, they're a true prophet. We're going to see that the words that Samuel spoke about Eli and his family came true because he is a true prophet. He's anointed of God. He's called of God. God is with him. It's important. It's important. We're going to see a number of passages today where God says, I will not go with you. If you do not follow me, I will not go with you. We're going to see Moses even say, Lord, if you don't go with me, I don't even want to go. I need your presence with me. That's a lesson for us. We want God's presence in our lives. Now we know God is omnipresent. We know that he is, we say everywhere, but he is cognizant of everything all the time. But we want God to abide in us, right? We want God to work through our lives. We know that through Christ, God is in us. Emmanuel, God with us, becomes the God who is in us. He indwells us. But we want God to work through our lives. And Moses was saying, in essence, Lord, unless you work through me, I can't do anything. Lord, unless you go before me and make a path, unless you go with me and empower me, I don't want to go. That's what we should desire for, is the idea of God present with us. And so look at 1 Samuel chapter 4 as we begin this new chapter. Remember, there are no chapter divisions in the Hebrew Bible, the original text, so no chapters, no verse divisions and all those things, but there are many word plays that tie things together, and one of the things that made this chapter tie with the previous chapter was the idea of the Word of God. In chapter 3, we saw the idea of the Word of the Lord. At the end of chapter 3, we saw the idea of the Word of the Lord. And here in chapter 4, we see the writer says, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. What word? The word that God spoke, right? Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. We're going to see this now begin to develop throughout the book. I'm going to take our time and read through this passage, give you some insights into the passage, and then I'm going to share some things with you. But we're going to see this growing tension now with the Philistines until David shows up on the scene, right? And God is going to raise up David to take down Goliath, that giant of the Philistines, and God's going to give victory. Israel had gone out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines. Bad situation, right? Bad situation. We are getting the picture here that God's favor is not with Israel. Has he forgotten them? No, he has not forgotten them. We could go to the book of Romans and see God has not forgotten his promises to Israel. But they have not been walking with God. And we already recognize back in Deuteronomy, once again, if you follow me, I will be with you. They haven't been following him. The things of God are not revered. The things of God are not being respected. God's honor is being disrespected. And so they're defeated by the Philistines. Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Wow. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel, what did they say? Why has the Lord defeated us? Isn't it amazing sometimes how we are just like these individuals here? That we have travesty in our life, we have tragedy in our life, and something goes wrong in our life, and we wonder, God, why did you do this? God, why did you allow this? Instead of us reflecting upon ourselves and asking the question, is there something wrong in me that's causing the disfavor of God? Am I doing something that God says, I'm not with you in that? You're not going to have success in that. You're not going to have prosperity in that. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? We got an answer. We are defeated because of the Lord, so we're going to force him to help us, right? We're going to take God to the battle with us. Instead of asking God to lead us in the battle, instead of asking God to go before us in the battle, instead of asking God to go with us in the battle, we're going to pick up God and take him with us. That's religion, folks. That's not relationship. That's religion. That's man-made plans. God has allowed us to be defeated But we're still going to make it happen. We've seen this story over and over again, haven't we? We've seen it over and over again in the scripture in the past, and we'll see it in the present as well. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us. The Ark. The Ark's going to save us. Let it save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Isn't that impressive? Of all people that you sent with the Ark of the Covenant. I wonder, in the back of my mind, I wonder at times questions I ask that maybe are not even intended to ever be answered. You have to wonder if Hophni and Phinehas ever knew what the prophecy of God was. You're going to lose both of your sons in battle. And the audacity that they would have to take the Ark of the Covenant of God and pick it up and take it into the battle. You have to wonder, who are these elders making these decisions? Where is Eli in all of this? Where's the priest? Where's the prophet? We kind of ask, where's Samuel a little bit, but we recognize the writer's focusing on Eli, right? Where is Eli in this? Why is he allowing his sons once again to take the Ark of the Covenant? Didn't God already say to him, I'm going to bring this upon you because you've allowed your sons to run wild? Again, I think we need to have a little bit higher view of Eli than sometimes is given to him. Obviously, even in this passage, he's sitting at the gate, his heart's trembling for the Ark of the Covenant. But yet we see on this other side that God has already told him twice now. Your sons are undisciplined. You're not making them do the things that are right. You should take them out of their position. And now we see that the Ark of the Covenant is taken and it's by his sons. It should have been Hophni and Phinehas taking the Ark of the Covenant with Eli dragging behind them, saying, you're not taking it over my dead body. But he allowed it to go. Listen, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout so that the whole earth resounded. Literally, earth is the word land, right? And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord, interesting, Ark of the Covenant is now the Ark of the Lord. Notice that change there. Ark of the Agreement, the testimony, is now changed to the Ark of Yahweh. Okay. When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Ark of God, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God, small g, wrong, God. A God, no, not just a God. The Ark of the Covenant represents the God. But in a sense, they're correct. A God has come into the camp. An idol has come into the camp. The Ark of the Covenant in which the people of God are trusting instead of the Lord. Don't miss it. A God has come into the camp, and they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty, don't miss it, gods, plural. Now the Hebrews have gone through from monotheism to polytheism, right? Many gods. These are the gods, plural. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines. Can't say that today, can you? Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. Tells us a lot. Philistines saw the Hebrews as their slaves. They're in bondage, right? They're controlled by another people. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. You mean they went to battle and they were defeated and now they bring the Ark of the Covenant of God? And yet they're defeated? Yes, because God is not with them. Is God present? Yes, God's presence. He's aware of everything. God knows everything that's taking place on the battlefield, but he's not empowering them. His presence in the sense of effectiveness is not with Israel. They cannot win because God is not with them. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled, every man to his house. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God, different title here, is Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Lord, Yahweh, now the Ark of Elohim. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And a man, listen now, just so happens, and a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh on the same day. In the Hebrew, it says that he appeared at the right time, basically. At the right time to carry out God's message, right? The man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. We know that, as many times we see in the Old Testament, this idea of torment over what has happened, right? Humility. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. Poor Eli. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and overweight. Eli doesn't discipline his children. He's growing old. He can't see. He's sitting on his seat. He's overweight and he dies. Can you see that digression here, the picture of the writer that he gives to us? He fell off his seat and died. And he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news of the Ark of God, that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, this is what his name means, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the Ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband had died. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Where is the glory of God? Where has the glory of God gone? It has not gone with the Ark of the Covenant, not with the Ark of the Lord, not with the Ark of God. The Ark was not the glory of God. It was a picture of the glory of God. The Ark was not the presence of God. It represented the presence of God. The Ark of God was not to be worshipped. God was to be worshipped. Glory has departed. I thought it would be good for us to take just a moment and think about, as a key thought today, the glory of God. Huge topic, I know. Huge topic, but maybe I can do as a professor did 25 years ago or so in seminary and say, let me just give you a little bit and make you hungry for more. Maybe you'll go home and do a little word search or some kind of topical search on the idea of the glory of God. You'll see it's a vast, vast teaching. The glory of God. Glory, abundance in the Hebrew word. A couple different words that are used, but let me just give you an idea and kind of hone it in for us. Abundance. the glory of God, is the abundance of his glory, his majesty. Kavod, the Hebrew word kavod, means weight, that it's heavy. We say that sometimes in a way of speaking slang, don't we? Man, that's a heavy, heavy concept. It's hard. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to carry. That's a load, right? And God's glory is the idea. He's heavy. He's hard to comprehend the vastness of him and how great he is, or honor. The glory of God is his honor and his dignity. And one of the words that I'm going to give you in a passage here, the idea of God's glory is the idea of beauty. The beauty of the Lord. So let's think about this for a moment. I thought first of Moses. Remember that back in Exodus chapter 33, after the golden calf situation, God is speaking to Moses and going to send him away. And Moses says those words, "Please show me your glory." He desired to see the beauty of the Lord. He desired to experience the fullness of God's glory, the dignity of God, the vastness of God. "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness." Isn't that amazing? God's glory is related to his goodness. When we speak of the idea of seeing God's glory, we're saying, "Show us how good you are, God." When we think about the idea of praising God for his glory, we should be saying, "Lord, you are so good. You are glorious. You're majestic. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Interesting. Psalm 19 says it this way, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." I encourage you to think about that passage, because in a culture that we live in a world that we live in, well, I think that sometimes the idea is really, there's the glory of God, but it says it simply declares the glory of God. This earth is not the glory of God. The stars are not the glory of God. They just show us the extent of God's goodness and his glory. Like I did the other night when we worked late. When I worked late, I looked up and we were in a spot where it was a wide open spot. And I looked up and there were stars. You could just see them. And I said, "Man, look at those stars." God's glory. It reminds us when we look to the stars, we say, God is bigger than us. He's amazing. Not only can I look and say, "Man, God made the things of this earth. That's amazing right here." But I say, we have not even reached the extent of his creation. That's how great he is. Isaiah came into the temple that day and he saw the seraphim, the burning ones, right? Hebrew word, seraphim, the burning ones. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's overflowing. It's not as though, how much glory does God have? Well, it fills the earth up. No, it overflows the earth. The earth can't contain the glory of God. The universe cannot contain the glory of God. It's vast. His goodness is beyond measure. David, when he prayed for the things of the temple, he knew that his son was going to be building a temple for the Lord, Solomon. He knew that one day there would be another son that would build a better temple, Christ. But he says in his great prayer to the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Our God's a glorious God. He's a beautiful God. He's a God of honor and dignity. Psalmist says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." We have to remind ourselves of that. It's not about Terry. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. We're just grateful that he's involved us in his work. Amen? But we ultimately recognize that all the gifts that he gives to us, whether they're perfected or not in our lives, we can look at our lives and say, well, God's gifted me in this area, but I know I'm not perfect in that way. But all of our gifts have been given to us for the glory of God, not for ourselves. We rest in the idea that we want to make much of God, not ourselves. Isaiah chapter 42, I'm the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols, not even to the Ark of the Covenant. Get that? Not to the Ark of the Covenant, not to another person, not to another thing, not to a religious denomination. My glory is not given to any of those. My glory is reserved for me and me alone. Yep. Will not give it to another. Yet we read in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with us, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Whose glory? Good question, isn't it? The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The psalmist brings it out this way. Yet you have made him, that is the Son of Man, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. That's Christ. Philippians chapter 2, right? Or Hebrews chapter 1. In our study when we went through the book of Hebrews, we saw this very, very important beginning to the book of Hebrews, this Christological hymn, if you will, one of four in the New Testament. He is, that is Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God. I love that. He emits the glory of God. So much so that he would say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Mm-hmm. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, because all things were made by him and all things were made for him, according to Colossians chapter 1. Amen? Yes. All the glory to him. One more. 2 Corinthians, love this passage. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yeah. You want to know the glory of God? You must know Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He makes known to us the glory of God, Jesus, the name above all names. There are three tragedies in this passage before us. We've looked at the passage itself as far as reading it to get us an idea of the flow and how the writer is trying to develop this story, this where it's at in the book of Samuel. But let me give you three tragedies, if I can say it that way, in this story. One would be a presumptuous decision. A presumptuous decision. Second would be a false sense of security. And the third would be a devastating result. We're supposed to learn from this, by the way. This has been given to us to learn lessons. I remind you, at the beginning of the book of Samuel, I told you biblical narrative, the purpose of the writer is to tell us what took place in history so that we might gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding for living life. The writer has given this work to us so that we might learn. It's inspired of God. It's 2 Timothy 3, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture, and Paul's not thinking about the New Testament there, although I would include the New Testament obviously in that. The New Testament was not put together yet. He's talking about the Old Testament. It's all profitable. It's good for our instruction. That's lessons in life, how we should live. And so let me give you some information here that will help us live better for Christ. Presumptuous decision. Again, I say, who are these elders that make this decision? Who are these individuals that just decide on their own that they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, and that just by doing that act, no one asked of the Lord in this passage? I know that the writer doesn't tell us everything that's happened, but I think that we can kind of speculate a little bit. We can probably more than speculate. We can say the writer didn't include this in the passage because it probably didn't happen. It's not as though they asked of the Lord and the Lord said, take the Ark of the Covenant. But we see the people, and we see that it fits in line with the people in the book of Samuel, don't we? And what's going on with Eli and Phinehas, this idea that they are presumptuous. Well, we'll just go to battle and we're God's people. We're Abraham's sons. We have the oracles of God. God's spoken to us. He's given us promises for this land. If we'll just go to battle and God will just give us the victory. Have to be careful with that. Presumptuous decisions. Maybe they were falling back on the old stories that they had heard in the book of Numbers, for example. Remember back in Numbers chapter 10, before the spies were sent out in chapter 13, sent out 12 spies, came back with a bad report, and as a result, they were not able to go into the promised land. And even Moses then eventually, he gets hot, right? And he's excluded from going into the promised land. Back in Numbers chapter 10, we see this idea of the Ark of the Covenant and the idea of the Lord being with them. And it says, so they set out from the mount, that is Mount Sinai, and they went 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day. Whenever they set out from the camp, the Ark of the Covenant's with them. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. What's the point of that? Ark of the Covenant gives us victory, right? Associated with the idea of the presence of the Lord. We're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the idea of God meeting with his people, and it's going to go before us. It's going to make a way for us. And many times it did. Or in Joshua chapter 6, maybe they knew the story of Joshua. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let the seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And we know what happened there. The walls fell down, right? The Ark of the Covenant, right? No, the Lord. The Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was just to remind them, it's the Lord, it's not you. It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't have some kind of magical effect upon everything that was happening to Israel. It was to remind them, the Lord is with you. We see it fall apart at Ai, not artificial intelligence, but at the city Ai, right? Joshua chapter 7, what do they say? We've had all these victories. We've gone across the Red Sea on dry ground. God's given us all this victory. We've conquered Jericho. All these things have taken place. I'll tell you what, we'll just send a little small group, a little detachment down to conquer Ai, and they get chased away. Why? 3,000 of them were there, and the hearts of the people melted in Joshua chapter 7 because the Lord was not with them. Remember that Joshua falls down on his face and God says, get up. Why are you praying to me? Why are you falling on your face? There's sin in the camp and I will not give you victory. I don't care if you take the Ark of the Covenant with you. I don't care if you send all of Israel. I'm not going to give you the victory because I am not with you. God requires holiness. Joshua chapter 9, a rash decision was made. There was the idea of being presumptuous with God. Remember what happened in Joshua chapter 9? All the kings are fighting against Israel and the Gibeonites have a plan, right? They dress their men with donkeys and old saddles and put old clothing on, dust all over themselves. And they bring their food and it's all moldy and crusty. And they say, we've come from a far land. We want to be friends with you. It was before Facebook, right? We want to be friends with you. And what did they do? They did not seek the Lord. Listen, Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. So the men took some of their possessions, that's Joshua and the others. They took some of their possessions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't say, Lord, is there something going on here we can't see? Lord, what do you want us to do with these people, these Gibeonites? They were presumptuous, and God said, no, they're going to be a thorn for you now. Come to me and I will instruct you, the psalmist says. come to me and I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, God says. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God doesn't want us to be presumptuous with him. He wants us to seek his face. He wants us to look to him. Just because we think God's going to go with us doesn't mean he's going to. It's his plan, amen? It's his plan. Secondly, a false sense of strength. Where is their sense of strength? It's the Ark of the Covenant. And I say to you once again, the Ark of the Covenant was never given by God to give them strength. It was to remind them of who their strength is, the Lord. Ark of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 25, when they're getting ready to build the Ark of the Covenant. He says, God says, there at the Ark of the Covenant, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. I'll meet with you there. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't going to speak to them. The Ark of the Covenant didn't give them commandments or give them guidance. It was the Lord who met with them at the Ark of the Covenant. I would say to you, just because you come to church doesn't mean that God's speaking to you. Are you coming to church to come to church, or are you coming here to gather with the people of God to meet with God? There's a difference. There's a difference, and it takes God to open our eyes to show us which one we're a part of. If we're just going through the motions of religion, I need to go to church. Or if we're saying, I'm going to meet with the family of God and worship God together. Moses, in his great song, spoke about the idea of God and his strength, that the Lord is our strength. Notice he doesn't say the Ark of the Covenant is my strength. Moses and all the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, not to the Ark of the Covenant. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength. Underline that. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. We exalt the Lord and the Lord alone. Psalmist says it this way: the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, not in the Ark of the Covenant, not in the I went to church or I've done the right things or somehow I've earned favor with God, but my trust is solely in the Lord, and he is my shield. Not I'm my shield for myself, but God is my shield. He's my fortress, right? A mighty fortress is our God. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. Listen, we have to constantly fix our hearts upon the Lord. We are prone to wander and stray, sometimes into bad things that we shouldn't do, but sometimes into things that seem good, but they're short of the glory of God. We have to remind ourselves that the Lord himself, my heart trusts in him, not the report from the doctor. Not the report from the doctor. Not the status of my investments. My heart trusts wholly in the Lord. We have to get to that point, and we can only do it by the strength of the Lord. My heart trusts in the Lord, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge for his anointed. I love that. Proverbs, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man or woman, I can add that, the righteous person runs into it and is safe. Yeah, are you threatened in this world? Do you feel defeated? Run to the name of the Lord. Run to him. He is a strong tower, and there you will be safe with the Lord. Job was safe. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were safe. They were thrown into the fire, but they were safe, weren't they? They came out of the fire, not even a scent of smoke upon their clothing, because the Lord was with them. He was their strength. They said, listen, we're not going to bow down to you. Even if you throw us into the fire, we don't care. We'll worship God and God alone. We trust in Him alone. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That doesn't mean mysterious in the sense that you can't know it. It means you can't exhaust it. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, because the Lord is their strength, and he never tires. Never tires. Our sense of strength must be in the Lord and the Lord alone. They were presumptuous. They had a wrong focus for their strength, and it resulted in devastation. A devastating result. Remember that when Moses was about to die, he gathered all of Israel together and he's passing the torch to Joshua. God gives the second giving of the law to Israel to remind them, don't forget, your fathers did not listen to me, and as a result, they suffered in the wilderness, right? We're not able to go into the promised land. And here, God reminds the people of Israel, it'll be the same with you if you don't follow me. In fact, we see it happen, don't we? God told them, and yet they still followed idols. In fact, in this passage, God says, they're going to disobey me. They're going to be unfaithful to me. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. That's what happens. Right? And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? These people are saying, why has God defeated us? They're close to it. Why is God not among us? Is God with you? Is God with you? Do you know the presence of God in your life? Can you say, if God is for me, then who can stand against me? None can stand against you if God is with you. Devastating because of unfaithfulness. Even Romans chapter 1 reminds us of devastation taking place and happening in our land right now. People have taken the natural and made it unnatural. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And what did it lead to? God turned them over, it says. Turned them over to defile themselves. Matthew, Jesus was speaking and said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, devastation. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I hope that you have found the right path. I hope that God has put you on the right path, that you would follow him, just as Joshua was told, right? Do not turn to the left or to the right, but heed my commandments directly. Let me give you two life lessons. Again, I believe the writer is writing this, and it's reserved for us to give us lessons to apply to our life. And the first lesson I want to encourage you with this morning is this. Make sure your faith is rooted in God alone. Make sure your faith is rooted in God alone. Not the Ark of the Covenant. Not the temple of God. Not the church building. Not some religious activity. Make sure your faith is rooted in Christ, in God alone, that he is your glory, that you completely surrender to him. That today, if someone was to ask you that question, are you a child of God? Do you know for certain that you have eternal hope in Christ? Yes, because I've trusted him as my Lord and Savior. Make sure your faith is rooted in God alone. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, some in the Ark of the Covenant. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. God will help you stand upright when you place your faith in him and him alone. Secondly, live life within the realm of God's presence. Live life within the realm of God's presence. And what do I mean by that? Moses said in Exodus chapter 33, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. Lord, I don't want to go anywhere where you don't want me to go. Lord, I don't want to go anywhere that you're not going to bless me and empower me and guide me and provide wisdom and counsel for me. I only, Lord, want to be where you want me to be. That's a great lesson to learn. It's even a greater lesson to live out. That you today would say, Lord, I want you with me in all the things that I do. The psalmist says it this way, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's not about asking God to do what we want. It's about us getting right with God. Getting our heart to have a passion for the things that are the things of God. Desire the things that are righteous and holy. God, give us a pure heart so that we would desire the things that you want us to desire. And we know that when we desire the things that you want us to desire, that you will empower us to be successful in those things. Have you trusted in Christ alone? I pray today you have trusted in Christ alone. Not only in the past, but today, are you trusting in Christ alone? Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the one who gave his broken body for us, the one who shed his blood for us. Thank you for the one who is the radiance of your glory, the exact imprint of your nature, who came to earth to seek and to save those that were lost. So I pray if there's one here today that has never trusted Christ, maybe today you'd open their eyes through your word to Christ, the promised one, that today they would believe on Jesus and Jesus alone as Lord and Savior. For those of us that have trusted Christ, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to live our lives in a manner that is worthy and a manner that is pleasing to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.